we look forward to continuing in the faith as the Bible talks about justification by faith. We're so glad to be able to have that faith handed down to us and still be able to continue in that this morning. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying a little bit out of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about the various so-called graces that are ours. And there are a number of things said about those. First of all, he talks about the precious promises that have been given to us. And as we think about those precious promises, we understand indeed that we stand on those promises. Beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." We've looked at that. To virtue, knowledge. We looked at that last Sunday morning. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For these things are yours and abound. We're not supposed to be stingy toward God. We're to abound in these things, which talks about a lifetime of service to God. Jesus talks about growing in the grace and knowledge, and that's what we're supposed to do. So as we think about the graces that are there, or those characteristics of children of God, we recognize that this is a lifetime pursuit. I've mentioned the fact that we have things we do together as a congregation. God has outlined those things in our public worship as we do those five acts of worship. But also we recognize that there are things we do as individual Christians. And for the most part, we'll be doing these things as individual Christians much more than we do in the assemblies. We'll be spending almost all of our days and nights learning how to do these things while we only spend a few hours in our study of God's Word. And finally, it's come on. It's a little bit different this morning. I don't know exactly why, but I don't doubt computers that we use them and wonder why. But nevertheless, we're talking about self-control. And in some of the Bibles, it's talked of, spoken of as temperance. And here is something that, again, it's something we learn as we live. It is not something that we're necessarily born with, because babies don't know self-control. They're going to cry. They're going to do what they want to do till they're taught better. And self-control is something we have to learn as we go through life. And the Bible talks about this, and Webster says of this self-control or temperance, it's self-constraint in conduct, expression, indulgence of the appetites, and these sorts of things. So the idea of self-restraint. Now, we don't live in a nation that really enjoys self-restraint. We don't live in a nation that enjoys temperance. In fact, the word temperance came to be used almost synonymously with the idea of alcohol denial back in the days of the fight against alcohol, the temperance movement. But temperance is something that each one of us has to one degree or another, some not enough. Some can indeed be too much, as we recognize the use of that. But Unger's Bible Dictionary says the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So we're getting down to each person and how you live your daily life, how you conduct yourself, not only what you think, but what you do. So the idea of self-control is something that is denied a great deal here in America today, but the child of God has to learn how to use that in the right kind of way. And as we do that, we'll be doing what Peter has been talking about, and those who don't understand these things is that are blind and cannot see afar off. So we need to understand self-control, and it's exemplified to me. I chose this particular idea of a horse. A horse is a powerful creature. If you've ever been to a rodeo and you've seen bucking horses and you've seen stampedes, you understand the power that is in the muscles of a horse. But under the right control, it is used by mankind as a servant and is very capable of being used because we reign and control that kind of power. So this is what we're looking at when we're talking about temperance among men. We have, because of the way God made us, free choice. I can choose to do good or I can choose to do evil. And as we make those choices, then we have to learn that idea of self-control. And as we utilize that, we choose the path that we're going to walk. We choose the life that we're going to live. And so we understand the necessity then of self-control. When people don't have that, we certainly grow out of all kinds of trouble. The Apostle Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The idea of addiction is under situation here. Because it is so common in the world today, this is not necessarily applied just to that, but it has to the idea of self-control. I remember Brother Carl Allen preached down in Mount Pleasant a number of years ago, quite a few years ago, and he was preaching against smoking one Sunday morning, and he took a cigarette to the pulpit with him. And he said, "You know, this is a really strong thing because it controls so many members of this church." But he began to squeeze it and crush it, and he said, "You know, it's not strong at all if you'll just control yourself." And he made a pretty good illustration by squeezing that thing and crushing it in front of everybody. But it can be a very strong addiction. But it's the same thing with any act of the flesh. If we allow ourselves to be dictated to by the flesh without any controls, then we're certainly not right before God. So the idea of controlling those things is what we need to do and to understand. So Peter says that this is something we have to pursue. That is, you have to have an interest in really capturing this. If you, for example, had a child who was about to run out in the front of a car, you would chase after that child, try to catch it. You'd be serious about it. And that's the idea of pursuing this. You set this as a goal. And as Peter names those things, faith, virtue, knowledge, patience, these various kinds of things, it's not a matter of choosing one or the other. All of these should be pursued. All of these should be used to the idea that I'm going to build myself up, that I'm going to be more and more Christ-like. And when you see the various kinds of such characteristics that are named in 2 Peter 1, Jesus had all of them to the perfect degree. I don't expect to ever do that. But as long as I live, I can pursue doing better than what I've done in the past. Amen. This is the good thing about the Christian's life. Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact that we can renew ourselves. And that's a wonderful thing. I can do that every day. I can make mistakes. I can pick myself up and say, I've learned from this, and I'm going to do better tomorrow. You're pursuing a situation of the characteristics that make you what you are as a child of God, and that's what we're doing here. And so, these things are used in the Bible for different people, although every Christian would certainly be pursuing this. Titus chapter 1 verse 8 talks about this as being the qualification of an elder. And he would not be given to temper, outburst, but he would be self-controlled. It's also used in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, about aged men. The idea is that maybe when you're younger, you don't have as much self-control. You lose your temper. You have more temptation. These things bother you as you're young. But as you grow, then we learn self-control. You become more and more like the Lord the older we get. It's a pitiful thing that you find some old men that don't have any self-control and they've not learned anything throughout their life. And then Titus says we're to live soberly. And that carries the idea of self-control, that we don't get out and just run amok doing things that we're not supposed to do. But when we recognize that we're not drunk, not extreme or extravagant, you're characterized by reason. And for some reason that didn't come off on this computer like it did at home. But the idea of you're characterized by reason. You stop and say, why do I need to do that? Maybe I don't need to do that at all. And the idea of stopping, examining, reasoning, so that I'm not taken over and controlled by these kind of urges and these kind of things that are detrimental to me. And so we have the ability to do that. And self-control is needed with regard to habits. We're all creatures of habit to one degree or another. We have our certain foods that we like. We have certain things that we want to do. But self-control with regard to our habits is really important when it comes down to living the Christian life, because you look at the world around you, and someone has said that habits are first cobwebs and then cables. The idea, you start something and it's not too tough, but then after a while those things get together and you're captured by them. In fact, one of the things that really amazed me when I first heard about these bridges that are so wide across San Francisco, for example, they have these huge cables that are maybe this big around or bigger that hold up the bridge, but each of those cables is made up of thousands of little wires. And it's amazing to think that one of those wires would break in a minute. But when you put them together, they form a cable. And that's all the way it does with habits. Let me talk about something nobody does anymore. I don't think anybody here dips snuff, do you? Such a nasty habit. But my grandmother did. My great-grandmother did. My daddy did. And it was so nasty because I had to clean out the spittoon. That broke me. I never would do that. Chewing tobacco. Drinking alcohol. It starts off with a taste. It starts off with something little. I don't know how in the world they got past the first dip of snuff. I just don't understand that in anything at all. And if you dip snuff, that's your business. I don't want to know about it. I used to live in North Carolina, which is a tobacco state. I'd go visit people, and I'd see the lady sometime come answer the door, wrapping their mouths and shoving the spittoon under the bed because the preacher came. But these are habits. And they really get to a point where I've seen people try to quit smoking. And they get so nervous and so tense because they're trying to break a habit. Well, it had to start with that first cigarette. Yeah. It had to start with the first dip. It starts with the first drugs. It starts with the first drink of alcohol. And those little habits, then they become the cables that bind us to these habits that we ought not have. And so self-control is very much needed in this life. We find that in the case of Daniel, where he chose not to eat the kind of food the king ate, because he was a Jew. He observed the rituals or the rites of the dietary laws of the law of Moses. Joseph had self-control because Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he said, "I cannot do this thing." Now, folks, that's self-control.
Amen.
The idea that I can control the lust of the flesh so that they don't dominate me, and that's what I have to learn to do. Then Jesus, who set us an example that we ought to follow, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He was this perfect man that had all those characteristics that we struggle to finally reach in our lives. But we can do that if we will. We have to understand this with respect to our tongue, and this is very difficult. Some people never seem to lose that, never gain that ability to keep their tongue quiet. The Bible in the book of James talks about it quite a bit, and how the tongue is a little member, but it causes such great trouble. And people cannot tame it, but you can put a bridle on it. And so when you begin talking about things that are gossip, there are people that are addicted to gossip. There are people that just love to talk about and to spread news about other people. And it can be so destructive. We have to recognize that we have to have self-control with regard to the tongue. James warned teachers not to be many teachers, because we're going to be endure heavier judgment because of what we say or do not say. But James also has a lot to say about the idea of these women, let's say women. I've always been aware of the fact, when I've gone to, go to the barber shop, and a man would be the barber, and you'd have people come in, sit and talk in the barber shop, just a bunch of men. I remember in North Carolina, that was a favorite gathering spot for men in the morning. They'd go down there and sit and gossip. And the men were as bad as anybody else to gossip about what was going on in town. And it was pitiful that they would just shred a reputation. One of the preachers that was there before me was from California. And he was a little different. Not everybody from California is different. But he was a little different. And he went down to the barbershop. And somebody talked to him about something. And I don't recall really what it was. But he made a remark that didn't please. And so his reputation in that town was always bad. He couldn't do anything good. Because those gossipers at the barbershop didn't like him, and they made his life miserable while he was there. In fact, I think he's the one that had the nervous breakdown now that I think about it. So that sort of thing does cause a lot of trouble. But let's turn to James chapter 3 for just a moment. Pardon me. And chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about the teachers. Then in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whithersoever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Now that's very descriptive. And you think about the tongue, such a little member, and yet it has caused wars. It's caused tragedies. And we have to learn in using our tongue to be self-controlled. And we talk about tattling or gossiping. Some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. And I heard one person say, now, I don't repeat gossip. So you listen real carefully the first time I tell you this. And it's still the same thing. You're still gossiping, and the tongue is causing all those things. And we're warned in the Bible about this in so many ways that we ought to really take it to heart. We have in television certain shows that are built on gossip. They're the tattletale kind of. Look at the star, life of the stars, and they bring all those things that stars do. Here lately, Justin Bieber has been in the news a lot. Well, maybe he needs to be in the news, or he needs to have a spanking by somebody. But they make money off that. It's really a business, an enterprise, where people look at the stars and talk about all the things that they're doing, and they make it very difficult for people to have a normal sort of life. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 13, Paul warned about the ladies. Besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Now, Paul talked about the women that do that, but I would agree, and the Bible teaches that men can do the same thing. We carry tales and various things. I think sometimes preachers are pretty bad at that. We talk about other preachers. We have to be careful about that as well and be instructive as doing the best kind of thing. But it's also true with regard to covetousness. And I think here's where most Americans sort of bit the dust. Covetousness is forbidden in the Bible. And yet at the same time, we live in a world that's full of it. I mean, you look at the commercials on the television, and which kind of car would you like? Would you like the Infiniti? Or would you like the Mercedes? Or would you like the Lexus? Not a lot of people. Of course, most of us drives the Fords or whatever else, the imports. But the idea of having and attaining to physical wealth is the idea of covetousness, and we're warned against that. The book of Romans, we'll turn back there for just a moment, Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, and there are many places in the Bible that speak about this as though covetousness is idolatry. In Romans 13 and verse 9, the apostle said, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so the Old Testament, in this sense, carried over in the sense that these commandments were repeated, and amidst the very wrong kind of things, fornication, adultery, is the idea of covetousness. And all those things sometimes mingle together to cause people to have problems like that. Paul warned Timothy about just the desire of being rich. The desire to make be wealthy can turn people into a covetous person. And actually, when you think about it, none of us in this building are going to be wealthy. We're never going to own a private jet. We're not going to have the big mansion on the hill. We're not going to have the tremendous amount of gold in the bank account and those kinds of things. But people who have a desire, and I've known some brethren that really fit under this admonition. They wanted to be rich. And so every decision they made was, how can I attain that? How can I get that? Somebody else has that. Why can't I have that? And it's a disease that is built into it in a sense of covetousness that makes us desire worldly things more than spiritual things. That's the real problem. It's not a sin to be wealthy. The patriarch Abraham, according to their standards in that day, was a wealthy person. Job was a very wealthy person. It's not a sin to have wealth. What you do with it and how you relate to it, it comes down to attitude again. Amen. So we need to really be careful about this desire to be wealthy. And then, of course, all the other passions that we have. The thing about it is, we are a spiritual being housed in a physical body. And the desires of the flesh that God gave us are not in and of themselves sinful if they're used correctly. In fact, if you'll sort of look at the various things that are sinful, those things are corruption of something good. For example, the lust of the flesh, God created a man and woman to have sex together, to procreate together, and within the marriage relationship, it's good. What is fornication and adultery? A corruption of that sort of thing. Amen. So we have to recognize sometimes the difference between good and evil is my attitude toward it or how I use those things that God has prepared for good that somebody takes and makes evil out of it. And these passages speak of that very same sort of thing. If we do not get involved with fleshly things, then we cannot be overcome by them. But at the same time, we say, overcome by fleshly things. I like to eat. Well, what would be wrong with eating? Well, gluttony, which would be a corruption of eating food, and all the various desires that a person has in and of themselves are not wicked if we control those things. But when they get the control of us, then we corrupt our lives. And the Bible is talking about the importance then of this idea of self-respect and self-control. Here's where I've seen among brethren one of the most common problems. I've even seen this among those who claim to be elders with regard to anger. And they would lose their temper and berate someone. I remember seeing an elder get onto a deacon in the place where I lived. And I was ashamed for the deacon. I think a water heater had gone out. And the elder told the deacon to replace the water heater. Well, a week went by, and the water heater wasn't replaced, and in front of a lot of people, he chastised that deacon pitifully. Of course, they didn't stop to listen. The deacon said that the one that was to be ordered was out of stock and had to be reordered. So he was working on it, but the elder treated him like a hand and said, "I told you to do this, now you get it done." Well, that's inappropriate for an elder. It's inappropriate for a child of God. We lose our tempers. We talk down to people. We mistreat people. And those things are simply not to do that. I always believe it is he who is in the wrong who gets first angry. In the various discussions that I've been involved in through the years with other people, both denominational and brethren who are we disagree, I've always made it a point to keep my cool and not lose my temper. I believe that when you're in a Bible study particularly and you lose your temper, you've lost your argument.
Amen.
And if we do that, then we have to suffer the consequences. We see this portrayed in the Bible where Naaman was a leper. And when he thought they would do some grand thing and wave the hand, the prophet would come out and do some grand thing, and he was told to go dip in the river Jordan, he lost his temper. And a little girl had to correct him. And say, if he had told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. Why not just go dip in the river Jordan and be clean? And so he had this inordinate temper because of his position. He was a military man, and sometimes people do that. But then you have to have respect for these things and to understand that we're not to lose our temper. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the apostle gives us a very small statement about this. But it said, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In application of this, I want to say I don't believe a person can be a Christian if you don't have some anger in you.
Amen.
What I mean by that is you've got to be insulted by the world if it's in front of you. If somebody does something wicked in front of you, it ought to arouse your temper. That's called righteous indignation.
Amen.
You see that in Jesus. Jesus had righteous indignation when he cleansed the temple. He had all those people in there just making merchandise of the temple, and he cleansed the temple. He lost his temper. Well, not really. He directed his temper. And I think a child of God, in order to stand up for what's right, has to have a sense of anger in you about something that's wrong.
Amen.
But now that's different when somebody holds a grudge. When you begin to hold a grudge, then you see you've gone beyond that. When you lose your temper and say things that you ought not say. And so there again, this is saying that self-control. And then when a person loses his temper, the Bible says he's close to murder. When you lose your temper, it's just the next step to commit murder. We have to be very careful then, because sometimes that leads to revenge in doing things, taking the law in your own hands. So in the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning of verse 17, the apostle wrote this, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have to make a distinction between justice and revenge. Revenge is when you make a very personal thing of it, and you're wanting to get back and hurt someone else. Justice is when right is delivered to the person who needs it. But revenge is personal. It'd be terrible for a policeman to have a personal grudge and take it out on the public because he would seek revenge upon individuals. He's supposed to be neutral in those kinds of things. And so it would lead then to revenge. And so self-control is one of those things that is spoken of as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and has to be cultivated in our whole life. And here's where I think we need to really work at this. The idea of adding to ourselves all of these things that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1 is something that is a lifetime project.
Amen.
I may not have patience that I need right now, but I can improve myself. I may not have the self-control that I need right now, but I can do better.
Amen.
I may not have the virtue that I ought to have, but I can learn moral strength as I go through my life. So these are the things that we look at that I think we need to understand and to recognize that what Peter's talking about is a lifelong pursuit. And that's what I want to do. I want to be a child of God, a Christian. And that means I'm going to grow. if I'm trying to do right. I'm going to be better today than I was 5 years ago. I'm going to have more patience today than I might have had even a year ago, because I'm aware of the need to make myself better.
Amen.
Now, folks, this is a personal thing. I can't do this for you, and you can't do this for me. This is something that has to happen in the life of every person as you consider being Christ-like. As I mentioned, all of these characteristics were possessed by Jesus. And Bobby prays, and we pray that we'll be Christ-like. Well, the way to do that is to take a real good look at ourselves.
Amen.
A real good look at these characteristics and question, is that true of me? Is that true of me? Do I have patience? Do I have self-control? Do I have virtue? Do I have enough faith? Now, the rest of your life, from this moment on, can be spent, as Peter says, in pursuing those things. Chase after those things. Make it important to have these things come into your life so that you'll have a measure of those things, an increasing measure as the time goes by. If you're present this morning and recognize in yourself that you don't have some of this as it should be in your life, go to God in prayer and acknowledge that you're not what you ought to be. Ask God to help you. And He can help you as you read your Bible, as you associate with Christians, as you pursue these characteristics in your life. You can become a better person, and you'll influence others as you do. Then, of course, if there's something in your life that you've done that is sinful and wrong, you recognize it brings a reproach upon the Church of Jesus Christ or upon the gospel, then you need to make a confession of that and make it right. These things are so important that you learn how to increase in all these things that are godly living. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do that while we stand together, please, and while we sing.